The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. Revelation 1, 9. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer. The purpose is to prepare those who are serious students of the Word of God for the most important thing in life, the study and perception of God's Word. You have a few moments of privacy and the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline. We respect the Word of God above everything else in life, and therefore there will be no talking, no unnecessary movement. And therefore, silent prayer gives you an option. Rebound and stay, or move out so as not to disturb others. In preparation, therefore, for our study of the Word of God this morning, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We have now completed the first 8 verses of the first chapter of the book of Revelation. These 8 verses form the introduction to the book in general, and of course, a semi-introduction to the chapter in which we are studying. There are several things which we have noted by way of emphasis, and the primary one at this time is the historical trends. There is one word in verse 9 which is correctly transliterated from the King James, and this perhaps gives us a clue as to the significance of those first 8 verses. The word is Patmos, an island in the Aegean Sea. The greatest historical center in human history. There have been many famous historical centers as far as the study of history is concerned. We think of the University of Paris in the time of Abelard. Or we think of the semi-university at Hippo in the time of Augustine. Or we think of the famous school, the University of Alexandria, which existed at the time of Cleopatra and was the great learning center of the world. We think of the Agora and the Stoa in Athens. And even in the United States, we have had some very excellent history departments in the nation's academic advance. Such places at one time, Harvard, Dartmouth, William and Mary on the East Coast, Princeton. On the West Coast, the University of California at Berkeley. When I was a university student, one of the finest history departments in the United States was at the University of Southern California, which I attended during the summer. My father wouldn't let me go to college at home, but he did permit me to go to the University of Southern California during the summer sessions. And there, Professor Walbank was one of the greatest historians of his day. There have been many famous history centers in the history of the academic subject of history, but none is greater than the island of Patmos. It was John who, in writing the first 3 chapters of the book of Revelation, who provided all of the historical trends which we have been studying for the past 2 weeks. And even while John was writing the most basic concept of history during the church age, the dispensation of historical trends was being formed before his eyes. The doctrine of manifest destiny, which up to this time was not an issue in history, was to become an issue for the first time with Senatus Populusque Romanus, SPQR, which is the way Rome described itself as a nation. Historically, we call them the Roman Republic and the Roman Empire. Historically, they call themselves SPQR. These four letters on their banner, SPQR, indicated their nation. Senatus Populusque Romanus, the Senate and the people of Rome. And at the time when John was writing the historical trends for this dispensation, and therefore in the little island of Patmos, mostly rock and very few people or any living thing, we have the greatest school of history of all time. For it was John who initiated the concept of manifest destiny, a concept which divides any nation that is to be great into three historical movements. The first is always the landed aristocracy. They always give a nation its initial strength, its initial start. The great leaders come from the land and develop the nation. And then industrial complex, which follows because the landed aristocracy provide a stabilized national entity for the existence and function of industrial complex. And there must always be, in order for a complete use of the talent and the ability of any nation, an undeveloped frontier. In the time that John wrote, the Second Punic War had already started the first industrial complex in history. This was before the Industrial Revolution. The landed aristocracy had established the nation, a nation of shepherds on the Tiber River living in seven hills, into a great republic, and from that an even greater empire. And of course, when all of the people were forced off the land which they owned and into the city of Rome during the Second Punic War, when Hannibal invaded and marched up and down Italy for 17 years, this was the beginning of industrial complex. And then, of course, as the two were eventually combined, the undeveloped frontier became a great factor. It is also true that as far as the history of the world from the time that John wrote to the end of time will follow this outline. For example, medieval history emphasized the landed aristocracy and chivalry. There was no industrial complex or very little of it during medieval times. This is why it is called the Dark Ages. And so as we come out of medieval times into modern history, we suddenly have a Renaissance. We have a Reformation. From the Renaissance came Western European culture, relating it to the 5th century B.C. Athens. But from the Reformation came the Industrial Revolution. For the Industrial Revolution is based on the laws of divine establishment, or Category 1 truth. And the rise of the Industrial Revolution paved the way for modern client nations to God and their stability. Also, out of the Reformation and Renaissance came the undeveloped frontiers, which would be the object of great missionary activity from states in Western Europe and eventually the United States, as they would send missionaries throughout the world. This is the way a client nation is formed. This is the way our client nation was formed. At the time that John wrote on the island of Patmos in AD 96, the landed aristocracy, the patrician of Rome in the Republic, had been replaced by the system called the Empire, in which, in most cases, but not all cases, incompetent men ruled. But they ruled from the basis of stability in a landed aristocracy, the Praetorian Guard, or freedom through military victory. And many competent people from all classes began to arise. And since the development of the industrial complex, when everyone was forced into Rome, there was also the equivalent of our modern industrial complex as it existed in the context of the empire. And there were great undeveloped frontiers. Then, of course, with the combining of the industrial complex with the landed aristocracy, just before John wrote, we have, actually during the Julio-Claudian emperors, we have the development of prosperity in Rome. And from the time of John, that prosperity would last for 2 centuries and break all records. It is very difficult for any nation to combine the 3 elements of manifest destiny and survive. And eventually Rome was destroyed by the prosperity which developed from the combination of the 3 ingredients of manifest destiny. God always uses the most evil force around to destroy such a client nation. And in this case, he used the barbarians, the various groups that came pouring into the Roman Empire, the various Gothic groups, the Ostrogoths and the Visigoths, which eventually settled down in Spain. He used the Alemanni and the various barbarian groups in order to wipe out this client nation. And then from the remnants of this client nation came other client nations, such as the client nation to God under Charlemagne, which was not a French nation, but a Germanic nation. The Franks were French. And even though the word France is derived from the Gothic word Frank, actually these were a Germanic people. And Charlemagne's headquarters was not Paris, but Aix-la-Chapelle, which today is called Aachen. That's where the United States Army had a very difficult time breaking through in World War II. And Aachen is in Deutschland, not in France. Well, be that as it may, eventually, when we came to an armed struggle, as we've seen, between the landed aristocracy of the South and the industrial complex of the North, it was inevitable, under manifest destiny, that the industrial complex would win out, just as it always has to in history. It will either win under peaceful conditions and lawful conditions, or it will win out under warfare. And eventually it did. And it demonstrated a principle that though the South had the greatest leadership and the greatest quality fighting men, that you cannot defeat an industrial complex which is strong and which has spiritual strength involved in its strength, which was true of the North as well as the South. And of course there was the undeveloped frontier out here waiting for the industrial complex to win in 1865, uniting the two so that all the great talent which did not fit into a landed aristocracy or into an industrial complex could follow Horace Greenleaf, go west, young man. And this is where the vigor the West always provides, the undeveloped frontier, whether it's West or East, always provides the vigor. You will notice this in the history of Russia. You will notice it in the history of Great Britain. We have had occasion to mention these things. And in every nation which has been a client nation to God, these factors have existed. The birth of these factors, the recognition of these factors, came from the greatest historical center in all of the world history, the island of Patmos. We begin now the second paragraph of Revelation 1. The second paragraph deals with the occasion of the apocalypse. It covers 3 verses, verses 9 through 11. And in verse 9, we see the geographical location of John, or the greatest historical center in all of academic history. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Immediately, just in reading this in the King James, certain things should come to mind. Our first historical trend, Jesus Christ controls history. Our great historical trend dealing with the principle that we are the products of our decisions not of our environment. Both of these combine, and you can recall them even from hearing this read in the very anachronistic language of the King James Version. First of all, to clear up one or two things, we begin with two Greek words, ego eones. The first two words in the King James are the first two words in the Greek, I, John. The first person singular, personal pronoun, ego, which looks like this in the Greek, that is E-G-O, is correctly translated I. And you will please notice John uses pronouns in great humility. There is nothing wrong with good English. There was a branch of fundamental Christianity that contended you were arrogant if you used the personal pronoun I, which is absolutely stupid, ludicrous, almost incredible. It indicates not many mighty are called. Next comes the proper noun, ioannes. That's I-O-A-N-E-S. Ioannes is somehow brought into the English as John. Well, it's all right if it is. If you understand that Ioannes is an aristocratic name, whereas John was not. And so Ioannes, I like it better simply because it indicates John was an aristocrat. John wasn't some humble fisherman, as he so often is portrayed. Among the disciples, he was the greatest of aristocracy, he and his brother. They were the sons of thunder. As Zebedee was a very wealthy man, and his father was the very close friend of the ruler of the country, the high priest. And there were great family connections with all the first families of Israel. He was an aristocrat. And his language in the Greek is simple but beautiful, indicating his excellent education and training. And the idea that this was a humble fisherman is one of those myths that people who can't stand aristocracy, can't stand success, always try to perpetuate. They indicate that if you have money as a believer, there's something wrong with you, and it'll never be straightened out till you give it to the church, which is a lie. And absolutely ludicrous. We always have at least one idiot who falls into that category. And for your benefit, hang on to your money. You don't have to give it anything unless you're so motivated from the Word of God. Not from some mealy-mouthed preacher with his hand stuck out. So much for the first concept. The human author of the book of Revelation is the Apostle John, who is functioning as a believer priest inside the divine dynasphere, as a one-person congregation on the island of Patmos on a Sunday morning, circa A.D. 96, and John had been banished to that island from his pastorate in Ephesus. That was the center of his ministry. Actually, John had six non-resident churches who depended upon his writing for their messages, and one face-to-face congregation. He had been banished from Ephesus to Patmos during the Domitian persecution of A.D. 81 through 96. Out of John's pressure and persecution by Domitian comes blessing for him. Domitian was the ruler of the Roman Empire. He was a very evil man. Now you must learn a principle, and that's why the background is important. Here is your principle. You can have evil rulers and have great blessing in a national entity. For one of the historical trends of the church age, where there is no tyranny, whoever rules the land is not the major issue. It is the system of administration and the system of government that counts. Rome was being beautifully administered by the Knights of Rome. The Senate had become decadent. the emperor, the Caesar, was Domitian, who was a very evil man. We often think of Nero as one of the most evil men of Roman history. Do you know that during Nero's time, there were persecutions in Rome, and occasionally they filtered out to the empire, but Rome was run magnificently by the Roman knights, set up by Gaius Julius Caesar in his great genius. In fact, he set up a system that caused Roman to exist for 300 years after his death. Without his system, it would not have happened. You can have good government administration on a local level. You can have good government administration even in the centralized or federal government system. And so the man at the top, it makes no difference whether he's an idiot or a great man. It's only when tyranny creeps in that what the top man in government has to say becomes significant. Only where tyranny exists. For any good system, whether it's in a monarchy or republic, it can't be in a democracy. Democracy is the thinking of the people, which is no thought at all. Democracy is evil, and democracy inevitably becomes anarchy, but that's another historical trend. John became the personal victim of Domitian, but it didn't mean loss of his life. The reason for this is quite obvious. Domitian, who is a very evil man and very anti-Christian, obviously could drive people out of Rome, where he lived in a palace in a most luxurious manner. But he had people working for him who were fair in the judicial system. And therefore, John, instead of being executed, was merely banished, separated from his congregation. But little did they know, in the decisions, there were a number of administrative decisions made. Domitian, who apparently knew something personally of John, said, get rid of him. But he forgot to say, kill him. His administrators realized to make a martyr of this man would simply be the spread of Christianity, and already they were seeing the spread of Christianity from the Domitian persecutions in Rome. So what did they do? They used Roman law. And they said, the thing we must do is separate this man from his congregation. They knew that he had seven congregations, the seven churches mentioned in Revelation 2 or 3. So they said to himself, this man is only effective when he has a congregation in front of him. We'll put him on a little rock with the birds and with a few sheep herders who can't even understand him. And he'll have no congregation. And therefore, we will do better than kill him. We will be fair. We will not make a martyr out of him. We'll just simply drop him off on this island where he can stay alive, but he will be absolutely useless because the power of this man is in his public speaking and talking to the birds, the seagulls, and the sheep herders will be absolutely useless. But they forgot one thing, as is always true today, as it was then. Jesus Christ controls history. And it was the Lord's will for John to be separated from his congregation so they could get out of the routine of the messages he had been teaching, which were marvelous, and comply with the Johannine epistles. John, in his great dynamics, delineated the Christian way of life better than anyone else because he introduced to the Christian world the divine dynasphere and its opposition from the cosmic system. And the study of the Johannine epistles will drive a lot of people out of church, but it will move a lot of believers forward as no other writing in the Word of God can do. Even the Pauline epistles are not as great in the teaching of the Word of God as far as the Christian way of life is concerned. And the dynamics of the Christian way of life are portrayed through the divine dynasphere in the Johannine epistles. And even though Paul, using the word hey dunamis, mentions the divine dynasphere many times, it is John who puts it all together for Christianity. Now, John had been developing the divine dynasphere and had developed it magnificently, as illustrated by Alpha, Beta, and Gamma John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John to you. Now, he had to be isolated from his congregations. He had to be set apart it was time for John to write. The closing book of the New Testament must demonstrate everything that would happen in history by way of trends from the time of John, which had just begun the times of the Gentiles, where only client nations to God could be Gentile nations. And Jewish nations would exist in the church age, but they could never be client nations to God. And therefore, the time of the historical trends is the dispensation of the church. There are no prophecies in the church age, as we have studied in our introduction of the first 8 verses. This is the dead spot for prophecy. This is the dispensation of historical trends. And to bring together all the historical trends, not only in our dispensation, but to give believers in the church age, not the tribulation, to give believers in the church age an understanding of what would happen in history after the church was removed, and how to relate it to their lives now, and how to grow spiritually from understanding both the historical trends and the eschatological delineation of historical trends beginning in chapter 6. All of this becomes a very important part of your spiritual growth, your understanding, and your balance. Because you see, we are going to live, most of us I assume, are going to live long enough to see poor government on a local level, on a state level, on a national level. This is not to imply that we have poor government at this moment, although there are many areas where poor government exists on a state level and on a local level. And there are many areas of the United States where there is great resentment of the one person in government now who is truly great, and that is Ronald Reagan. But there he will be resented by some. What I'm saying to you is this, and this is what is first taught by mentioning that piece of rock called Patmos. Who is elected to what office has nothing whatever to do with your spiritual momentum. It should not. And if you become an irritant like so many fundies who are involved in anti-Semitism, who put out books like Spotlight and other anti-Semitic things, and who are talking about putting gold in a mattress or burying it somewhere, if you're one of those fundies, you have already lost your spiritual momentum. You are saying, in effect, because we have this bad person in office and that bad person in office, and sooner or later, everyone will recognize someone as a bad person in office. You are in danger of being sidetracked in your spiritual life. Some of you have already experienced this in business. You didn't like your boss. Your boss wasn't sweet like someone else's. Therefore, he must have been efficient. Recognizing that you were a marshmallow brain. And therefore he tried to do something for you and got tough and you didn't like it, so you moved on. But what you didn't realize is that in quitting because you couldn't stand the personality of your boss and didn't recognize efficiency when you saw it, you also lost out spiritually. You allowed irritation of a boss to knock you out of the spiritual life, to cause you to lose your momentum. It's arrogance, your personal arrogance, that caused you to quit a job just because you were bothered a little bit by the personality of the boss, or because he didn't seem to be fair like other people and let you loaf on the job all the time. He wouldn't let you read your Bible on the job. I wouldn't either. I'd can you before he did. You're wrong, not right. Reading your Bible doesn't do any good anyway. You need to learn doctrine. And you can't sit down. That's arrogance to say you can sit down and grow in grace. You can't. See, some of you won't be here tonight, but you'll hear it once. And you'll hear the truth once. You have allowed irritation in the field of politics, irritation in industry and business, and then irritation in your social life to destroy the momentum of your spiritual life. There are people who are not here today because they had a great social life this weekend. There are people who are not here today and not listening to doctrine because they never could stick to a good job and they have personality and efficiency confused. And there are people who used to come here who call themselves conservatives and are not, who allowed the irritation of so-called liberal governments to destroy their spiritual life. Distraction and disillusion go together. They wrap up in one simple package. And the first thing we learn from that rock island called Patmos is that life is filled with many kinds of distractions. And that your attitude on the job and your attitude in the field of politics and being victimized by propaganda from the press, although the facts are there to be seen with a little discernment, and the fact that you look for the perfect environment where all personalities conform to your own, and therefore you have been disillusioned socially, economically, politically, and you cannot be disillusioned socially, economically, or politically without being distracted spiritually. There is no place for disillusion in the Christian way of life. There is no command, no order, and no system that says you are ever justified in being disillusioned. And that's the first thing we learn from I, John, in this verse. Out of John's pressures and persecutions comes personal blessing for him. Must have been hard on him to have to leave these congregations that responded so magnificently to his doctrinal teaching. But he had a greater mission, a mission that goes to all generations. And while 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the Gospel of John could be written as books in the Bible and entered into the canon of Scripture from his base, his home base in Ephesus, Revelation is unique as a book. It's not only the last book of the Bible, it is absolutely unique. The doctrines found in Revelation are in many ways unique. And he must go to an island where there is no congregation, where he is the congregation of one, and receive that information that is going to be a tremendous blessing to us who are persistent in studying this great book. But already we learned some things, practical things, wonderful things. The thing that ruins you is your own decisions. We have already studied the principle. You are the product of your own personal decisions, not your environment. And therefore, you can never blame anyone else for the adverse things that happen in your life. You can't blame anyone else socially. You can't blame anyone else economically. And you can't blame anyone else politically. We've had a long line of bad presidents. Hasn't changed anything, has it? Hasn't stopped prosperity. Hasn't changed anything for you. You're better off today than you were probably yesterday, and maybe you're not, but it doesn't make any difference. Nothing's changed. And Rome is going to have a lot of bad emperors. It's not going to change a thing. Still going to be a client nation to God. Still going to be a time of great missionary activity. We've had a series of weak leaders. We've had some bad mayors. But we're still moving along, aren't we? What I'm saying to you is you better start concentrating on what's important and stop being irritated by things that obviously are wrong. There's no guarantee in history until our Lord rules personally in the millennium that there will ever be a perfect administration. It doesn't exist, but you're looking for it, aren't you? Some of you are still looking for a perfect church. I'm glad to see some of you have found out this isn't it. We hope you move on to sweetness and light. What I'm saying to you is this. There is no command in the Word of God with regard to your spiritual life that says because you have a bad battalion commander because you have a bad ship's captain, because your wing commander is a jerk, because your boss in business is an idiot, because we have incompetency in government, you figure the system and you will understand why we have it. A country this large is like the Roman Empire. There's bound to be incompetency. The larger the nation, the more incompetent people are involved somewhere in its government or administration. Simple. Now, why are you so irritated? Why are you constantly falling apart? Why are you constantly straining and wrinkling up your brow over these things? It has nothing to do with the fact that you are still free to take in Bible doctrine. And you are still free to grow in grace. And that the only real improvements that will ever come to us historically will come from your decisions to take in Bible doctrine on a daily basis. That's all. They won't hurt your social life either. And as for your economic life, you'll be able to handle it, whether it's good or bad, from Bible doctrine, but you won't be able to handle it otherwise. And some of you probably never will have a great economic life, because it is true that there are many problems in life that money can solve. But they're really not problems. But if you think something is a problem when you have to use money to solve it, then you are really in trouble, because those really aren't problems at all. The problems that are really problems in life are the ones that money cannot solve. And some of you haven't learned that lesson yet, and that's probably why you're still poor. Because money doesn't solve the problems of life. It is doctrine. And as long as you keep the two confused, you can be as poor as a church mouse. I understand our church mouse isn't very poor anymore, but you can be as poor as a church mouse and still not understand. You're looking for money because you think money is the solution. It's a problem missionaries get into. If God wants you in the mission field, He'll provide. If God wants you in some kind of Christian service that requires your sacrifice, don't make the sacrifice until He does provide. We have too many people on the mission field now. Too many idiots. We need the best. And occasionally in our history, the best have gone forth, as in England. But it isn't the number of missionaries we need. It is the quality. And one thing a missionary has to learn, because missionaries today are in very deep trouble financially, generally because people are all giving emotionally. And it's a sign of the times. And if you tell a sad story about how the chief was dying and he accepted Christ, or in a couple of sad stories about dogs, then the people will shell out when they pass the plate for the missionary. And they make missionaries go around to be professional beggars. Make them go from church to church and speak. And they call it deputation work. I call it being a beggar. And it's demeaning for noble missionaries to have to run around and do this sort of thing. But it merely reflects the signs of the times. So how do they handle it? Well, they handle it just as you would think they would spiritually. They go ahead and do their job, do the best they can on raising money by going from church to church. And then they go out to the mission field, do the best they can, but then they have to learn something. They have to use their money wisely. And the smartest missionary I ever knew never wore anything on the mission field but khakis and a good strong pair of shoes, and used all of his money for canned goods, which he had to import from by air and by water from at least 3,000 miles away. But he used his money wisely. It was magnificent. He was great spiritually, too. That goes without saying. But what I'm simply saying to you is this. We live in a time when we're beginning to show our degeneracy. Degeneracy begins in thought. And then it moves to other areas. And it may show itself, on the one hand, by homosexuality, which is degeneracy, a combination of sin and evil. That's all degeneracy is. Degeneracy is adding evil to sin, or adding evil to human good. Degeneracy is a factor that takes sin and human good and parlays it into evil. But it all starts with a thought. And of course, immediately everyone takes something like homosexuality and excuses it as having something to do with environment. Every homosexual is the product of his own decisions. He makes decisions on his own. And he is not a victim of his environment, as per sociology, psychology, psychiatry. We are the products of our own decisions, individually and collectively, as a nation. Therefore, we're in trouble today. And all of this we learn from a bare rock called Patmos, and we haven't even started. So out of John's pressures and persecutions from Domitian comes blessing for him. But not only blessing for John in isolation, but blessing for believers in every generation for the rest of history. For John was isolated under the principle of cursing turned to blessing. Disaster parlayed into blessing. He was isolated on the island of Patmos so that we could have the benefit of his magnificent aristocratic mind. God the Holy Spirit used the mentality of John to present to us the history of the world from his time to the end of the world, and to present it in such a lucid form that it is not only understandable, but it has great application to us. Even when we get to the last judgment, and when we get to the second advent, and when we get to the millennium, and when we get to the Armageddon campaign, there is always direct application to us from eschatological doctrine pertaining to the future. Out of John's pressure comes blessing. And for countless generations of the royal family of God who have benefited from the study of the book of Revelation. Not the kooks, not the clucks, not the weirdos, but those who study it under the principles under which it must be studied. We must take cognizance of the context historically. We must understand the exegesis. And it is also union station for the Bible, as we've already seen, where the phraseology of Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and others comes into union station, which is the book of Revelation. John, as a believer priest at the time of verse 9, was engaged in worship of our Lord Jesus Christ when this one man's service was interrupted by the sudden appearance of our Lord himself. The presence of our Lord caused the one person in the congregation to faint. We'll study all of that in detail. Why did he faint? Was it because of the overpowering presence of our Lord? Not necessarily, but he did faint. You must also remember that John did not neglect worship when alone. For if ever you need Bible doctrine and its application, it's when you are alone. For what you are when you are alone really determines everything else. See, if John were alive today and out on the island of Patmos writing Revelation, he would have missed all the fun that so many of you had during your stay here during this holiday, Christmas, New Year's, the whole thing. And you'd say, poor John, you missed it all. He didn't miss a thing. The point is, when you have a lot of doctrine in your soul, you know how to handle living alone, and you know how to handle living with people, and you can enjoy aloneness magnificently, but you can also enjoy social life magnificently. People who live alone and are sort of out of society generally do not enjoy society and social life and a good party simply because it's so strange to them. They're so resentful of everything. And people who are full of social graces and enjoy a good party generally can't stand to be alone. They bite their nails down to the nub and then cut their fingers off. So the point is, you get to leaning one way and you lean so hard with your strength that you fall into your weakness. I love that one interview. I finally heard a decent interview before a pro football game. One chap had a college game. But this one chap, before this college game, he said, how are you going to handle this All-American defensive lineman? Why, no one's been able to handle him all year. What are you going to do? And he told him very honestly, he said, I've studied him. And I've discovered that he's a big man. He was 240, 260 pounds. But he's top-heavy. He has tremendous upper body strength. He is so big in his upper body. He told how he could press 500 this, and he could deadlift 600, 650, he could do this or that. Just a monster of a man. Said, I'll tell you what how I'm gonna handle him. I'm gonna use his strength to make him weak. I'm gonna get him leaning one way, then I'm gonna pull out, and he'll still be leaning that way when he hits the ground. And he did, and he succeeded. And you see, we as Christians get to be top heavy. We lean one way socially, and we're oriented to that. Or we isolate ourselves and we lean that way. So that we can't handle the other circumstances which are antithetical to the direction in which we're leaning. And some believers think by leaning into isolation, they're separating themselves and doing God a great favor. And some, by leaning into social life, feel that they're giving a testimony and doing God a great favor. And so everyone has a tendency to pick up on something and lean on it and lose their flexibility. You cannot grow in grace without flexibility. And flexibility means the mind keeps working. Flexibility of mentality before flexibility of action. So the presence of our Lord caused John to faint. John was revived. The sermon our Lord preaches him is recorded as the last book of the canon of Scripture of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. The sermon is a panorama of history from A.D. 96, when John first fainted and then was revived and listened, to the end of human history, the end of the millennium. And as the last and final book of the Bible, Revelation then is a panoramic view of history and of future history called prophecy from John's time to eternity future. The rest of this first chapter then covers the background as well as anticipates the content of the book. And we will anticipate what is in the rest of this chapter as follows. In verse 9, which we will study in detail, we have the background of a church service and all of its ramifications. Then we will note in verse 10 the case of an interrupted worship service. Jesus Christ came personally to give John a deposition. His message was a deposition, the revelation singular of Jesus Christ. Then we will note in verse 11 the distribution mandate of our Lord Jesus Christ, written in its written form, which is, of course, the seven churches of the Roman province of Asia, which John pastored, all seven churches, one face-to-face and six of them non-face-to-face teaching. Then we will note in verses 12 through 16, three introductory visions. We will see the vision of the seven golden lamps. And as you read it in the King James, you will not get much out of it. But you're going to see the seven golden lamps in a most unusual light, as they refer to you today. And then the vision of the glorified Christ in verses 13 through 15. And finally, the vision of the sword and the stars in verse 16. And then in verse 17, we'll see the congregation fainting and why. And then in verse 18, the preacher identifies himself after reviving his congregation. And in verse 19, we're going to have a mandate and the outline for the apocalypse. Verse 20 will be the first interpretation of the apocalypse. We're going to see how the book of Revelation interprets itself. And you don't have to go in for all these wide-eyed, weirdo things that the holy rollers and idiots do. The interpretation is locked in to the Word of God, and in some cases difficult, and in some cases relatively simple, but in either case understandable. And then we'll have the content of our Lord's sermon summarized in verses and chapters 2 through 22. Everything we need to know. It may not have been everything the Lord said, but everything that is necessary for this book and for our blessing and edification, for our spiritual momentum, is contained in chapters 2 through 22. And again, I want to emphasize, this book is not written for the tribulational believers. This book is not written for the millennial saints. This book is written for you and for me to make application, to understand, so that we never become involved in the nuclear psychosis or the bomb syndrome, because man cannot push buttons and destroy the human race. More about that later. Now we have I, John. We have a threefold description of the writer which follows. We notice first that John is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore a member of the royal family of God. And we get this from an appositional nominative case from Adelphos, which looks like this in the Greek. And that's A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S. And it is translated correctly, brother or member of the royal family of God. And with this we have the descriptive genitive from the personal pronoun su, S-U. And you put it together and it's I, John, your fellow believer. John is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's also an apostle. He's also one of the greatest pastors who ever lived. He is also the writer of a great portion of the New Testament, the human writer under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. He wrote the Gospel of John, which is absolutely unique. And in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you've had the opportunity of seeing the uniqueness of those three epistles. And then he wrote, under God's grace, God gave him the highest grades of any apostle by permitting him to write the last book of the Bible. Just as easily, Paul could have done it. Paul was a much smarter man than anyone. He's the greatest genius who ever lived. And he made his own contribution, a perfect contribution within the framework of his genius. But when it comes to the one who has the final say, the bottom line, it is the Apostle John. Not as smart, not as talented, not as great an ability, but a demonstration of the fact that those who keep plugging and make the right decisions are the great winners in life. I, John, your fellow believer. A second factor noted comes up next. John, as a believer, is a partner with other believers in the plan of God. We start out with the use of the connective conjunction chi, which is in the Greek, looks like that, K-A-I. And that conjunction presents a second aspect of the human writer. We need to understand the human writer to understand his vocabulary and how he's going to present this tremendous information. Then we have another appositional nominative case from sug koinonas, which in the Greek looks like this. That's S-U-G-K-O-I-N-O-N-O-S. Sug koinonas. And it means a partner, a co-participant. John is going to write, and he's going to write alone, so that every aspect of his ability that God intends to use in the presentation of Jesus Christ as controlling history from the time of John to the end of time, every bit of that means that he must write rather than speak. It means that he must listen. He must observe. He must take careful notes. All of this under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And already he seems to be oriented to this ministry and calls himself a partner. Now, he wouldn't stand up and call himself a partner, and he wouldn't point his finger at his congregation and say, look, partner, this is the way it is. Because when he walks into his church, he's in charge. And it is a violation of the function of his authority to put himself on the level with the congregation. And he's not there to do that. The final authority in the local church is the pastor teacher. He should be smarter. He should know more. He should be able to teach, to enucleate, to present, so that the congregation can benefit. The areas of partnership and joint participation are given in one prepositional phrase. You see, he's alone. And now he is not simply speaking to his congregation. He is speaking to the world of believers as they will exist from John's time to the rapture, the church age. And therefore, it's a partnership still with authority. It's a partnership because as we, in positive volition, approach the book of Revelation, we will benefit to the maximum, especially having studied the Johannine epistles. Next, we have partnership in what area? N plus the locative singular of the definite article used for three nouns. So there are three ways in which the partnership will be described. And we will begin tonight with those three ways in which a partnership between John and ourselves exists. Now with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to understand that the only way of salvation is personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scripture says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." We have asked you to bow your heads and close your eyes to give you privacy. Privacy means freedom. You are free to believe in Christ. You are free to reject Christ. And it's strictly up to you. There is no way we want to coerce you. We can only give you facts, and what you do with them is between you and God. God the Father is the author of the plan of salvation. God the Son executed the plan on the cross, dying for our sins, taking our place, being judged for us, becoming our substitute under the doctrines of redemption, reconciliation, propitiation. And God the Holy Spirit makes the information real to your soul. Now, when our Lord was hanging on the cross, every sin you have ever committed, past, present, and future, was imputed to Him and judged. So that right where you sit right now, eternal life is open to you, open and available in a non-meritorious way. Faith is the absence of human merit. Faith is a system of perception that emphasizes the object rather than the subject. The object of faith and salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Your head is bowed, your eyes are closed, everyone else has followed suit. This means, right now, right where you sit, you can have eternal life. You can have eternal life by believing in Christ. You can have eternal life by trusting in Him. You can possess eternal life in this moment, right now, in the privacy of your soul without being audible, forming your sentences in thought only. You can tell God the Father that you are believing in Jesus Christ, and that's the moment of eternal salvation for you. For he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It's up to you. You can have eternal life right where you sit, right now. Father, we're grateful for the privilege of noting this introductory information of this fantastic book on which we're embarked. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us from what we have already noted and give us the motivation to persist in the perception of the doctrine contained in this book. We thank Thee for the privilege and the opportunity, the freedom of living in a client nation where we have the option of learning Bible doctrine. And now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.